We're going to read Jude's doxology, Jude verses 24 and 25, and then we're going to discuss all that is in here, and I promise you it's going to be a good time. You're going to enjoy this. The overall letter of Jude has been quite challenging, namely as we have interacted with and encountered these opponents of Jude that Jude is saying they are destined for destruction. And we're like, wow, that's a fun topic to talk about. But we get here to the end of the letter of Jude, and now we just have high praise for God. And so I'm excited to jump into this. It's very different from discussing God's judgment of his enemies, but I think that you're going to enjoy this. So let's go ahead and read this doxology in Jude, verses 24 and 25, and then you all can ask questions, and we'll make some comments on this text, and then we will jump into talking about giving glory to God. What does that entail? Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To which you all say, amen. Preach it. I love it. Doxology. It's good stuff. Questions, comments, observations. What do you see here? What stands out? And if one of you sees something that I see here that I was astounded when I saw it, then you get extra points. What do you see here in this doxology? I am not kidding you when I tell you every verse in the letter of Jude is just packed full of theology. This is a beautiful letter, and it's widely neglected, and that is a shame. This should be a lot more closely studied by the church. Jude is, in my opinion, a master theologian of the first century. Just incredible. What do you see here?
One of the things that kind of turned me around and threw me, and I got stuck, it says, to the only God, God the Father, God, our Savior, but Jesus is our Savior. Mm-hmm. And then he goes, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Yeah.
And it's and then it follows glory and majesty. What's the difference?
Mm.
That's a minor point compared.
Yeah.
No,
great questions. So, glory to God, the only God. We're going to talk about that. Off the top of your head, what is Jude saying there? That's a little nod to the Shema, in case you were not paying attention. To the only God, our Savior. God is our Savior. Moses calls God the rock of salvation in Deuteronomy. So God saves. God saves. Here, God saves through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that God sends to save us, God the Father. So we see an interaction here between the Trinity, which is quite astounding. Glory to God, the only God, who is our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is Jesus Christ our Lord any less of a high, praiseworthy title than God, our only Savior, our only God, who is our Savior? It's equally high praise, both phrases. So you cannot look at the letter of Jude and say, well, this is like a low Christology, because Christ is only the one through whom God saves, not necessarily the saving one. No. Christ is the Lord here. As opposed to God, which is another title for God. This is Trinitarian, in my opinion. A Trinitarian phrase that Jude is closing here with. And then glory and majesty. I will be honest and say that I did not dive very deeply into the differences between these four words, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, because I got hung up on glory. It's a little hard to get past that one. Wow, there's so much glory here. What does majesty mean? I don't know, but it's eclipsed by glory, you know. Majesty might be something that is due to a king sitting on a throne. I'm back to thinking about glory. That's glorious. God on his throne in heaven. I'm thinking about God in his glory on his throne. The kings of the earth. I was telling Kim this yesterday. They have designed for themselves beautiful palaces with incredible courts. Some of the kings, they made a mosaic tile floor out of these incredible blue stones. And I'll bring one of these in and show you what I'm talking about. I bought one when I was in Afghanistan, this blue stone. It's amazing. But they made these floors out of blue stone. They wanted you to feel, when you stepped into their presence, like you were walking into heaven. Like you were in the heavenly places. Like you were standing on the cosmic sea, looking at the throne of God. Of course, these are men and not gods. But nevertheless, they wanted you to feel the weight of their glory when you stepped into their presence. I would call that majesty. I don't know. It's kind of the same idea. Majesty, kingly. I'm having a hard time not describing majesty with the word glory. It's glorious to see a king exalted and sitting on his throne. So thrones are typically elevated seats within a king's court. Go ahead.
Could it be that majesty, dominion, and authority are all part of, essential to glory?
Perhaps.
When you have glory, you have dominion. Have majesty, dominion, you automatically have authority. So they're all part and parcel of the same thing. So it's like a repetition to magnify.
Yeah. And you have this volume of words that's used here to describe all of the praise and glory that we would give to God. I mean, again, I'm having a hard time describing this without using the term glory, and so it's quite challenging. They easily, all of these terms go together. But dominion is slightly different, I will say that. Dominion is kind of like you have a glorious king sitting on a majestic throne, and so this king is exercising dominion over a realm. Over an area in which he is exercising his authority. And so, yes, they all do kind of go hand in hand. But we're talking about the throne of the King of the universe here. That's what we're talking about. Jude gives us this little glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and it's amazing what we see there. So, all these things go together. This is high, high praise. One of the most amazing doxologies in the New Testament, right here in Jude. It's incredible. Good stuff. Yeah, any other questions, comments, observations?
How to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So why doesn't he?
Why do you think, Jim?
Well, there must be another part to the equation there.
Oh, yeah, okay. I don't understand the knowledge or the will of this king very well. He is so high above me on his throne and in his realm. There must be some purpose for the times when I do stumble. that is a purpose that I can't quite figure out. But he's able to keep you from stumbling. And so if there is hope that you might not stumble, it's only in this one. The only God, according to Jude. Sure.
Could it be too that from the beginning, the plan has been that God wanted to be in partnership with us humans in his project and what he was doing on Earth here? And so we're not robots.
Mm.
It's a partnership, which means that there's some sort of responsibility on our side of the equation.
Yeah, absolutely. I think I said in the Bible study this week, which, by the way, when I called it an exclusive club last week, obviously that did the trick because the room was packed. So the Bible study is an exclusive club, and you can be in it. And so Adam and Eve are culpable in that they should have recognized the threat to the garden. Should have recognized the snake as the threat to the garden. And they didn't. And so, yes, there's a responsibility on the part of the humans, I think, to recognize objects that may cause stumbling. You're not able, the one who is able here is God. You are not able to remove the stumbling block. God is able to keep you from stumbling. So there is a requirement on your part, but then there's also the requirement is that you fully lean on God, who can keep you from stumbling. So it is a partnership. Yeah, absolutely. I agree. Sarah.
I can't help feeling guilty that if God can keep you from stumbling, he's perfect, then when I stumble, it's entirely
on my part. Yeah, that's one of those things too. God is perfect, but you know, God is good. And so when I succeed, all glory to God. When I fail, that's on me. Because I have in some way not leaned on God, not trusted him, not taken him up on his promise to keep me from stumbling. It's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around that, but that's kind of the reality of it. I don't blame God for my failures, in other words. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, your mechanic is able to fix your car, but you got to take your car to him first.
So yeah.
That's kind of how I look at it.
Preferably before you blow out some of the, you know, pistons. I've seen a buddy who his pistons shot clean out of the engine, you know. That's not a good thing. You waited too long to take it in. Yeah. The mechanic can fix the car if you take it to him. Right? Yeah. Absolutely. Go ahead.
Actually, I was looking at the keep us from stumbling, right, version says falling. I was reading back through the rest of Jude here, and at the very beginning, verse 4, he talked about certain men whose combinations were written out long ago had previously slipped in among you. To me, it seems more like he's referencing these, what other writers in the Bible call wolves in sheep's clothing,
mm-hmm.
and start spreading false teaching and start corrupting everybody. He's more referencing God's able to keep you from stumbling to what they teach.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, keeping you from stumbling into falsehood, into false teaching, into following some other master than our master, the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Which is precisely what these opponents of Jude are doing. Trying to get believers in the church unknowingly to stumble. Absolutely, yeah. And how do you prevent yourself? We've discussed this in weeks past. How do you prevent yourself from falling into their error and stumbling? Well, right here, God's the only one that could do it. But what is Jude's constant reminder to us? You got to stay in the Word. If you're going to recognize the trap or the stumbling stone, you have to be in God's Word. So that when you see it, it's clear. Oh, those are false teachers. They are leading me to another master. You can recognize it, point it out. You can warn others, hey, be careful. Don't fall into their false teaching. Absolutely, yeah. Any other questions or comments here?
Paul kind of addresses that in more detail in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about the Israelites falling in the wilderness, mm-hmm. and stumbling. And then he goes on and says, God won't tempt you beyond your ability. Mm. He'll always provide a way out.
Right.
It kind of is on us. Like, he's always there. There's always a way out of temptation.
Yeah, the question is, are we going to take God up on his promise?
No.
Very frequently, this guy doesn't. Yeah, and if you're like me, then you don't either. So we're in an exclusive club, in other words. Yeah. But the hope here in this doxology, again, high praise. The hope is that God is the one who can keep you from stumbling. That's hope. So you're not doomed to stumble into error. Go ahead. The subject of the great joy, in my opinion, is probably God, the one who is able. So God has joy at presenting you to himself blameless. I believe the angels rejoice at you being presented to God blameless. And so maybe it's the whole host of heaven that is experiencing joy at you being presented to God blameless, you know, as well as yourself, because you're very happy that you are in God's presence and not somewhere else, I think. So I know that I am very happy in that situation. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
I'm really excited about the fact that we are presented blameless before the presence of His glory. That's, you know, only through Christ. There's nothing that we can do, you know, to make ourselves good enough to be presentable.
Absolutely.
You know, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
His life and death and resurrection.
Right.
And so He's continually interceding for us all the time.
Right.
Even in here.
Right.
Because He's presenting us, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Gift to me.
And so what? Here's a whole other avenue of investigation, which, again, I'll be honest, I mostly investigated glory this time. Barely scratched the surface on blameless, but what does that mean, blameless? Does it mean sinless? At some point in the future, yes.
At that point in time, I would think it would be sinless too. We're not sinless here on earth.
Right.
When we're transformed and in the presence of the Holy of Holies with the Lord.
But blameless, biblically, at least as far as I investigated this week, is covered. Your sin is covered. It's not that you are without sin, it's that your sin is covered by the spotless lamb. There is a point at which you will be presented before God spotless. It's not right now, except through the blood of Christ. But I'm still covered in sheep poop, you know, regularly. We're messy. We people are messy. And if you have animals at home, then you know what I'm talking about. We're messy people. So we do have to regularly be washed. Yeah. Jim?
You think there's some connection between blameless and glory?
Blameless and glory. Hmm. Possibly in that it's impossible for a human to stand in the glory of God. So we find that in Exodus. We'll take a look there here in a minute. Unless one is covered. And we're covered. We're covered by Jesus. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so we can be presented in God's glory as blameless. And so that's kind of blameless. Maybe, are you thinking that it's the prerequisite for standing in the presence of the glory of God?
That wasn't what I was thinking, but it sounds like what you're thinking there.
It's possible.
Pretty good. I mean, it almost sounds, maybe I'm stretching this a little bit, but it almost sounds like a little bit of temple echoes here. You brought that up where you were saying in Exodus where you couldn't go in to the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in there without your sins being covered.
Right.
Without that being taken care of. That was a prerequisite.
Right. And so the priest would have to have a spotless lamb and the blood of that covering himself before he could go in, before he could bring the people in to God's presence, before the people could stand in God's presence as the priest represents God to the people. Yeah.
Yes, I'm thinking here about the idea that God's whole plan here is that the earth would be...
The whole world would be full, yeah. Right.
And so maybe part of this joy or rejoicing is now he has human beings that are covered.
Mm.
And they can now more fully reflect the glory of God.
Right, right, right. Yeah. Yeah, let's explore that more as we get into talking about glory more in a minute. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it seems like in the Old Testament, over and over, when you see blameless, it's often connected to sacrifice.
Right.
Doing the law.
Right.
Doing the right thing. Which, of course, you're doing that in relation to the temple, which is about God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
Like in Job, for example, he's called blameless. And part of that is probably connected to the fact that he would even sacrifice for his sons just in case they would do something bad.
Mm.
So he was very careful about that.
Right.
So I think there is that connection.
Yeah, making sure that he was recognizing that he needed covering by the substitution, the blood atonement of the animal covering him, which of course we know is represented by the blood of Christ. It's a shadow of that. It's a type of that. Yeah. Yeah, so we've got several biblical themes being interwoven here. You've got temple and sacrifice, God's glory filling the earth, which, you know, we are understanding the initial story in Genesis to have been one of temple and of God's glory filling the earth, particularly as the image bearers of God would go and fill the earth. Then the glory of God would be carried out to all of the earth. There are so many different avenues that we could investigate this from, and we just simply don't have that much time to get into all of it. So, like Kim said, I need to write a book. So, stay tuned for that. Any other questions or comments? All right. So let's first here take a look at several other New Testament doxologies, because I want you to see what is happening in a doxology. These are quite remarkable. Very likely there's such standardization, it seems, with New Testament doxologies that this was largely believed to be a part of the early practice of the church, was saying these doxologies. And so here we have in Romans. 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Whoo! Good stuff. Amen. Preach it. Preach it, Paul. Paul was a great preacher. Kim regularly encourages me whenever I am feeling down. She's like, Paul was an incredible preacher and people didn't listen to him. True. That's very true. Okay. I feel better now. Paul in Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, which is the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What's the common theme here now that we see here? They're named after this, which is why I primarily studied glory. It's glory. To him be glory, the one who is able. Be glory. Amazing. 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's another theme that is here next to the glory. Is anybody seeing it yet? And I told you you'd get extra credit if you see it. Say it when you see it.
Is it grow?
To grow? Grow is in 2 Peter. There's strengthening in the gospel in Romans. So you would essentially grow in the knowledge of God there, but I'm thinking of something else in the doxology proper. Forever and ever. This is the God from eternity past to eternity future. Now let me read this one from Jude and see if you're picking up on what I picked up on. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Jude likes his threes. So many things in threes. Three people that have been predicted long ago to experience God's judgment. Three examples from the Old Testament. Three examples from extra-canonical literature. Three, 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 three. Jude likes his threes. I think he's a Trinitarian. That's what I think. This, to me, it struck me. It's remarkable. It struck me as being so close to what we get from John in Revelation. God, the Lord Jesus, the one who was and who is to come. It's threefold. Jude and John, I think that they knew each other and borrowed material from one another. Of course, John's more famous. But Jude, nevertheless, that reminds me of what is repeated all through John. And I'm going to show you that in Revelation. But I'll give you a couple guesses where it comes from, though. I don't think it originated with John, even though he got to see these amazing visions. I think John and Jude were students of one of my favorite gospels, the Gospel of Isaiah. We're going to get there. The gospel according to the prophet Isaiah. All right. So we've got doxology. Doxa, the Greek word, coming coming to us and the doxology being named after that. So this is what these phrases, these statements, these canonical liturgical sayings. These would have been repeated in church worship services, doxologies. And I was commenting with the music team before we started here that our doxology that most of us are familiar with, anyone want to recite it? Most of us are familiar with a doxology. Okay, let's hear it. Somebody with a beautiful, some beautiful pipes. Let's go. We could do it as a church. Do it a cappella. Okay, let's go. Ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all you creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. There's a word curiously absent in that doxology. And it's the word glory. I'm just saying. I like it. I like the song. But does not have the word glory. To the one who is able to keep you, be glory. And then we are asking ourselves, what does that mean? How can I give something to God that He somehow doesn't have, that He's insufficient in? Can I give Him anything? I can't. There's nothing that I have that I can give to God that is anything that that He can't give to Himself. God is glorious. All glory is in Him. I have no glory worthy of giving to God. So what are we talking about when we talk about glory? And how does a human being that is stained by sin glorify a perfect God? How do we do that? What is glory?
Because we have what He gave us and we can reflect it back to Him.
Bingo. It's why Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue. It is a reflection. It's why humans are described as being made in God's image, i.e. image bearers. When the sun shines on you and you shine the sun back on God, you are giving Him glory. So you're not a golden statue. So in what way do you shine glory on God? Because you are like a little mirror. You're supposed to be receiving the light and reflecting it back onto God. That is glory. God's glory shining on you and reflecting back onto Him to illuminate Him. Our purpose is to give glory to God. How do you do that? We're going to discuss this. Before we get there, I said that I did do a little bit on the blameless presentation, but when I say a little bit, just a little bit, not that much. So the blameless presentation, and also I have heavily borrowed or stolen from my friend Tom Schreiner. So if you would like to, feel free to grab your pen and write some of these down, or I can text you this or email you this later on. But the term without blemish is used of Old Testament sacrifices, and so you have lots of references there. Feel free to write these down, and I'll wait as long as you need this slide up. Without blemish is also used of Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. It's also used of believers on the day of judgment. Yes, I forgot the devices. You can take a photo of this if you would like to. Let's take a look at some of these examples of without blemish in the New Testament. course, we understand without blemish in the Old Testament to mean the animals couldn't have had something major wrong with them, a missing limb or, you know, say some kind of tumor or something like that. The animals had to be perfect to be acceptable as an offering, which is why Jesus is described as without blemish. He was perfect as an offering, right? So in comparing Jesus with the animal blood sacrifices, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're talking about an act of sacrifice as worship. So that's what the author of the Hebrews is talking about here. Peter, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter describes Jesus that way. We now in Christ are to be holy and blameless, without blemish, that is. In Ephesians, in Paul, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If anybody thought the book of Leviticus was not necessary for your Christian faith, I beg to differ. You need to understand what the Levitical system is talking about. Because you, Christian, are supposed to be that. A lamb without spot or blemish. Right? Especially if we're trying to imitate our Lord Jesus. One of the most beautiful descriptions of this in the New Testament is this description in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the bride of Christ. It's incredible. Read the whole passage. It's amazing. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. I like this one so much, we're going there. Ephesians 5. Now, a lot of people, especially today, don't like this passage because of this little word, submit. I think it's beautiful. Listen to this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's a picture of Christ and his church. It's beautiful. And Christ is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, y'all need to study Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Don't forget Numbers. You don't understand what Paul is talking about here if you don't. You, church, are the bride of Christ, presented to him without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Why? Because Christ is the spotless Lamb of God that has washed you with the word. Beautiful. It's amazing. I told you all you would like this one. I like this one. Christ, I believe in Colossians, it's God has in Christ reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what he's doing to you, presenting you to him. Now this one in Philippians is this is a good one. And fun for us, particularly because it's illuminating. how not holy and blameless and without spot and blemish we typically are among one another. In other words, we are messy and stinky and we bite. And we ought not do those things. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom," now listen to this language, we're talking about glory, we have other language to describe this biblical concept. The twisted and crooked generation, we might describe our own generation in that way. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Every pastor wishes this for all of you. That you would not be reflecting the light of the world, but the light of Christ. You're going to reflect something. Let it be Christ, reflecting through you onto the Father. This is the way that Matthew says it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right. Do you give glory to the Father who is in heaven, or do others who see what you do give glory to the Father that is in heaven? Both! When you reflect God, you give Him glory. When others see you giving Him glory, they too give Him glory. The glory is contagious. It must spread. The glory giving to God, which is exciting. It's an infectious disease that you want other people to catch. All right, the only God. Let's take a look at this. Our theologian here, Jude, is quite the Old Testament scholar. Because he knows the Shema. Everybody knows the Shema. Come on. Everybody. This is canonical. This is orthodox. What's not as orthodox is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. How can that be? And also, there's only one God. I'm telling you, Jude is a Trinitarian. I'm convinced of it. Contrary maybe to popular belief, but I think he is. This is not a mistake, in other words. Jude is a Trinitarian. To the only God, that is orthodox statement of faith in the first century. Our Savior. Yes, God is the Savior. What is the prototypical saving event of Israel? The Exodus. Yeah. The Exodus event. God saved His people from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus. Through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Kurios, a typical word used in the New Testament to refer to Yahweh. Jesus Christ is our Lord. How can this be? It's Trinitarian. I am convinced it comes from Malachi and Isaiah. I think so. But that's another book that I don't have time to write right now. All right. Let's get to the deep glory part. The deep glory. which I think is largely illuminated by this phrase, before all time and now and forever. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Do you want to know what glory is? Investigate this and you'll figure it out quickly. There are New Testament scholars that can't figure this out. But what is Jude saying about Jesus Christ? What is he saying about the glory of God? I'm going to show you. It's going to take us a little while, so let's jump right in. This is the phrase from John that I think Jude is talking about. When he says, before all time, and now, and forever. Okay, let me get this right, because it's backwards for me. Past, present, and future. In other words, the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean, Alpha and Omega? Beginning and end. How do you know? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I prefer Aleph and Tav, but hey, potato, potato. The Alpha and the Omega, I think that this was perhaps originally Aleph and Tav, by the way. But I digress. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is El Shaddai of the Old Testament. This is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Where does this come from? We have three to-be verbs there. Three of them. One is past, one is present, and one is future. Where does that come from? If you are an Orthodox, first century Bible believer, where does this come from? The one who was and is to come. I think it comes from God's name, which we understand as Yahweh, mistranslated as Jehovah, just in case you were wondering. That's a side note. That one's free. It's not Jehovah. Yahweh. Where does that come from? We got time. We'll get there in a minute. John also says in Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. Did you see what just happened there? All right, I'm telling you, we've got, what are they? They're called triads. Yes, triads. A series of three. I am the first, I am the last, and the living one. That's three. Okay, John, I'm tracking. That's three. I got it. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last. Make no mistake. This is not a created being. This is the Lord God. Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. El Shaddai. Whew. Good stuff. Told you guys would like this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We're talking about the same person, the first and the last. Yes? Do you believe it? I do. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, 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 triad, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Another triad. Well, so also is Lord God Almighty. One's a name, one's a title, and one's a description. Yahweh is his name. God is his description. And Almighty is a title. You guys tracking? Mm-hmm. Who are we talking about here? Jesus. All right, side note, because I love these. Holy, holy, holy. We're talking about Jesus, but Isaiah is talking about his vision of the throne in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is Yahweh Tzavaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you understand what glory is yet? Good. I don't either. But this is awesome. I'm having a great time. All right. Jesus at the end of Revelation. As if you hadn't got it quite yet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Is there any question who this one is? The Lord God Almighty. Okay, I told you that this the triad, the three times to be verb, the one who was and who is to come, it comes from God's name, which is a to be verb. Interesting, God takes a to be verb, probably one of the most common words in the whole Old Testament, aside from the name Yahweh. He takes this to-be verb and he says, that's my name. And you're like, you're standing next to Moses and you're like, yeah, Moses, I don't get it either. He's saying, I am. I am what? I am being. I am essential being. I am existence. This is a fun one in Exodus 3. Moses, of course, sees what and is intrigued, as so would you be, probably, if you're paying attention. A burning bush. Interesting. God shows his essential being through fire. The tree is not consumed, though, so it's a different kind of fire. Even though God also describes himself as a consuming fire. I'm telling you, I don't fully understand it. That's why Kim said I need to write a book. I don't fully got it, but we're getting there, right? God is in the midst of a bush that is on fire but not consumed. And he says to Moses, I am who I am. And the ESV Bible has a footnote that says, or I will be what I will be. See, it's unclear whether it's present or future. Do you see where the one who was and who currently is and who is to come? I did that backwards. The one who was and is to come. It comes from this. Ehye asher ehye. I am who I am. He is essential being. He is what it means to be. When they ask you, who sent you? You are to tell them, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is what? This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And at the end of Revelation, he's saying it. The one who was and is to come. That's my name. That's his name. If there was any doubt in your mind who this one is, it is the one who is. That is who we are talking about. And that is who Jesus is, the Alpha and the Omega. The one who was and is to come. Isaiah, our gospel writer. Isaiah asks, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, I am He. I knew John got that from somewhere. The first and the last and the one who right now is. Yeah? John, you sneaky guy. We knew you got it from Isaiah. This one's a little small. Let me find the page and read this for you. Listen to this language that the gospel writer Isaiah uses. You are my witnesses. Sound familiar? That sounds like New Testament to me. By the way, let me be very clear. Isaiah wrote this 600 years before Christ. I think the gospel writers were reading the scroll of Isaiah. That's what I think. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that is Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me there is no Savior. I think that's where Jude got that from. The only God, the Savior. Yep, right there. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? According to Isaiah, there is an opponent to Yahweh here that he is directly addressing. And he's saying, yeah, that guy, imposter. It's me. I am the Savior. Whew. Cosmic battle going on. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I find this one to be interesting. I'm convinced that the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Do you see it here? Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, who is called, oh, that's right, Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. In case you missed it, it's right there. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God who is like me. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. That is Isaiah telling us what Jesus is about to say. That's Jesus speaking, I think. It's clear. Jude and John and Isaiah, they're all talking about the same one. The Lord Jesus, who is Yahweh. I'm clear on that. Anybody have any doubts? All right. Isaiah also says, Isaiah 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am He. That sounds like the present. Okay, so track with me. Present, I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. There is a continuity of what's being said here. From Isaiah, to Matthew, to Paul, to John, to Jude. They're all saying the same thing. The glory of God seems to be very heavily based on His essential nature, His being. This is what Hosea says, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial name. This God will be known by Yahweh, that name. Essential being, essential nature, the one who was and is to come. That's what He will be called forever. And I think that's also part of His glory. This is what it says in the Psalms. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. There's this eternal aspect to it. Jude says, to you, the God who was and is to come, be glory forever. Author of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Triad, 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 triad. Do you see it? Then you have on the lips of Jesus in John's Gospel one of the very well-known sayings. It's an I am saying. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I don't think Jesus could be more clear on who he is. According to Isaiah, John's pretty clear who he's talking about. This one who has glory in and of himself is essential being. Now, he gives being to us. We are made in his image. We have being. We are beings. Human beings. Our job right now is to reflect the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, I think if you are telling the world about who God is, you're giving him glory. If you are showing the world who God is, you're giving him glory. This is the way that Moses said it, according to the finger of God and his own speaking from Mount Horeb. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Because if you are taking the name of the Lord God in vain, you are reflecting poorly upon the Lord. What he wants is glory. That is, you take your flashlight and you're like, "God, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ our Savior." You're reflecting glory, all attention to God. When you don't do that, you are reflecting poorly upon God's name that he put on you. And you're giving glory to something else. That's not how you were designed. You were designed to be a shiny object directing all light to him. You're supposed to be shiny. Shiny people. That'd be a good title for the book. Shiny people. I've already got it. I'm going to tell Kim. You are to be shiny people. You are to have light shown upon you, that is from God, and then reflect that light back upon him, giving him all glory. When you do work in particular, according to Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount. On the lips of the Lord Jesus, no less. That is your job as a glory giver. So now, what is the glory of God then? What is it? Is it fire? Is it authority, majesty? What is God's glory? I'm still trying to figure this out. And hopefully you all are too. Because it's the reason why you were made is to reflect God's glory. So if you don't know what it is, how can you reflect it? Go ahead.
I'm just going to throw a thought out there.
Sure.
It seems to me that glory is intrinsically linked to God himself.
It absolutely is.
It's like it's his substance.
Yeah, I think so. Ever heard of this little thing called the pillar of light and smoke? Fire and smoke? The pillar, the cloud. Walked around in the desert. I'm convinced that was just God walking around. He was just walking around and he was on fire. It's his essential being, this light that fills everything. In the end of Revelation, the city has no need of light because God himself in the midst provides light to the whole place. It doesn't consume anybody because we're all at that time covered by the blood of the Lamb and blameless in his presence at that point. Yeah, it's his essential nature. It's his essential being. So in the daytime, you saw smoke because everything that touched God's glory lit on fire, spontaneously combust. And at night, you saw fire. That's just God walking around. He's like, hey guys, follow me. And he's just walking around. You can't see the physical shape of his body because of the glory around him. A glory that at one point came and filled the temple and the tabernacle. A glory that at one point was taken away from the temple and the tabernacle. A glory that, according to Paul, was veiled when Christ, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. A glory that was veiled, but at times shone through. At times, Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was like, okay, here's that's God. I see the glory. He has now come. Okay, awesome. Three booths. And Jesus is like, nah, you missed it. There's only one God. Right? But he wanted to make a booth for Moses and Elijah. There's only one temple necessary because there's only one God. So the glory inhabits one place. Now you, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You are a house of His glory. What does that mean? I don't even know. Most of us don't. And I've hardly heard anybody talk about it. What does it mean that you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that you are to radiate His glory? I wonder if in a similar way that Jesus' glory was veiled during his time here on earth, I wonder if our glory is veiled. Could you imagine if people could see the glory coming from inside out of you? Would you live differently? You're a walking around temple of God. The glory goes everywhere you do. If you are reflecting that glory back upon him. If you are reflecting all that glory to yourself, then I hate to inform you, you are your own idol at that point. An idol is anything that deflects glory away from God to some other thing. Is there anything like that in your life right now that's reflecting light away from God to something else? For most of us, there is something. Here's a fun exercise, but highly intrusive, by the way. Ask a friend what your idols are. Don't ask me. I'm not telling. Don't ask me. Someone else. Ask someone else. A close friend, a family member, a spouse, they will tell you what your idol is. What is drawing you away from the Lord? What is reflecting light away from the Lord? And those are the things that we need to get rid of. If you are going to be His image reflecting light upon Him, that's your job, to give glory to God. That's a whole lot, I think, of what Jude says here at the end of his letter. The doxology. I knew you would love it. It's amazing. And I really wish that our doxology had the word glory in it. Even though I don't understand what glory is fully, I'll figure it out eventually. Maybe in eternity we'll understand what God's glory is. If you know what God's glory is, send me an email. I'm constantly curious. I want to know. But your job is to reflect it. And John talks about the light of God. You know, particularly in the opening of John, we see that. You are to be full of the light of God. You are to reflect the light of God. Light and darkness are not compatible, right? There are so many other places that we could go with this. But I'm about out of time this morning, which is regrettable. But I've had fun. Have you guys had fun? I think that this has been really great. And we still have a whole lot more to learn about God's glory. We've only just barely scratched the surface. Jim's been sharing with us on Wednesday nights that he tries to make this concept, which, let me just clearly say, I don't have like a one-word translation for whatever this is except the word glory that's been given to us. I don't have a good word for it. The best I can come up with is shiny. That's my biblical theological interpretation of what it is. I don't even know what it is, but it's shiny. And so Jim has been sharing with us that it's a possible synonym for this might be God's goodness. Moses says, God, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you. But then he later says, it's my glory that will pass you while you are protected, covered in the cleft of the rock. So how do we talk about this to those around us even? I don't even know. Jim has suggested goodness. It's the goodness of God. It's his essential being. Share it with people. Because you are too small a vessel to keep it to yourself. You'll explode. Maybe that's part of the image. It's fire. I don't know what it is. But it's amazing. And you're supposed to reflect it. Back to him. All glory to God. Amen? Amen. Anybody else have anything to share on this? Any insight? I'm positive I've missed something. I've missed a lot. There's so much more we could talk about.
Wednesday night, we'll explain what glory is.
Okay. We got it covered on Wednesday night. We'll discuss glory. We got this. I'll be there.
I've been thinking about just at the very beginning when God, the first thing he did was said, let there be light.
Yeah.
Even before the sun. So
right.
Everything was put under his glory.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Kind of a picture idea.
Yeah, absolutely. I shared that with Kim. I said, you know, if God's glory is like an emanating light from himself that everything else is supposed to reflect, that's why light was made on day one. And the sun and the moon and the stars weren't made until day four. Because they only reflect the light that was already there in God. Yeah, it's glory. It's simple. It's glory. Come on. This is a simple topic. I just describe it as shiny. It's God's shiny. Shiny people. That's the title of the book. Shiny people. Shiny people, shiny God. There you go. Be a good one.
Write it down.
Yep. I got to write it down. I'm going to text it to Kim. Any other questions, comments? All right. If you have any questions or comments afterwards, then come up here and we'll, you know, we can pray for some things and discuss further. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We don't understand your glory, but God, we want to reflect all that you are, all your light and goodness and your justice. Your faithfulness, everything that you are, that you want us to reflect back to you and give you glory. We want to shine all that back on you. God, we pray as we would go from here this morning that whatever you have put into us that is core to our being, that comes from you, that that would all just be reflecting back on you. Everywhere we go, we want people to see the shiny, which is ultimately you. God, we want you to get all the praise and honor and glory. It's all due to you. It's all from you. We have nothing in and of ourselves that is worthy of glory, honor, or praise. It all comes from you. So God, we pray as we go, we would be reflectors of your glory out in our community, out in our world, among our friends, among our family, our coworkers. Everywhere we go, Lord, we just pray that in some way, even if it's limited because we're broken and fallen people, we just pray that we would reflect glory back onto you. We thank you for this job. We thank you for the calling of the gospel to be ambassadors for you. We just pray that you would equip us to do that job. That we would not be pointing at ourselves as though somehow we could save ourselves, but we're pointing at you, the only God, our Savior. We thank you so much for this calling. We thank you for all the goodness that you give us all the time, all of your glory that shines on us. We thank you for all of it. And we just pray that we would be able to show it to the world. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus coming on our behalf to reconcile us to you so that we could once again fulfill our purpose of reflecting your glory. We thank you so much for this. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.